Gnaeus are not so happy because I left tests for them. And I can say that speaking to you this afternoon is not only a privilege, but kind of a traumatic experience for me. Like Glendal, I can say this is my first workers' conference, but not my first exposure to a workers' conference. I can remember back as a teenager, my parents speaking about the workers' conference. My father, Mr. John Reed, many of you know, business manager of the fields for a number of years, and I thought maybe I'd see him here this week, and he may yet come, but he certainly has attended a number of these and has told me about them. My and then I remember Mr. Smart, Mr. John Smart, used to tell me a lot about these workers' conferences because he later became my father-in-law. So I've had a lot of exposure, although I've never been to one of these workers' conferences. I remember asking them, what are these workers' conferences all about? Well, they said, well, these are those places, these conferences are where all the the big name speakers in our circles, you know, come together. Well, you can see why I was a little disappointed when I came here. No, that's not true. Right. You're probably wondering, in reference to the title, how does the need for expository ministry fit in with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just give you a little background to this. When Brother Norby wrote to me inviting me to be part of this conference and do something on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I wrote back and said, well, you know, I didn't really have a great exercise or burden in that area. However, somewhere along the line, if you ever wanted me to speak about the importance of context, the study of context in expository ministry, then just let me know and I'd be more than willing to come. Well, he wrote back and said, oh, that'll fit in. Come on down. So I've changed the title. You could extend the need for expository ministry. I think we're all convinced on that, namely the need for a steady diet for the people of God to get into the books themselves, see the theme of a book, the occasion of a book, the purpose, and go verse by verse. I think there's a great need there for a steady diet of this. I think we're all convinced of this, but in reference to my original exercise and burden about it, you could extend that the need for expository preaching because it stresses context, all right? So you can write that down in your notes there. The need for expository preaching because it stresses context. And I think maybe now you can see how that very definitely fits in with our overall topic, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, let's face it, how did God give us His Word? He gave it to us in books. Why not then study it in books? And I think you would say, along with myself, in our own one-on-one study of the Scripture, there's nothing like studying it a book at a time. It really opens up the Word to us. Well, I think it's the same in reference to our ministry, as we minister the Word of God. There's nothing like a steady diet of expository ministry, looking at a book at a time. Now, that doesn't mean that's all you do. I'm certainly not against the systematic studies and against, you know, coming at the Bible, you know, a verse at a time, memory work, things like that. In fact, my students up at Emmaus will tell you I'm big on what we call mini-verses. They have to memorize so many mini-verses to get through Old Testament service. But I think as a steady diet, there is a need for expository ministry. And automatically what happens when you come at a book, look at its theme, its purpose, its structure, there's a tendency automatically to stay within the context and come out of the context. It stresses the context. And I think that's so important in the ministry of God's Word. I'm sure we all have our favorite examples of scriptures that are pulled out of context. My favorite one within the last couple of months comes from my daughter. My oldest daughter, Kathy, is a flight attendant for Eastern Airlines. And she's got some real stories to tell. She was just telling us a few weeks ago of a guy who thought that he did not speak English. He thought he was going to the men's room in the back of the plane and opened the back door of the plane. Fortunately, it only cracked open, and the pilots came rushing out and what's going on. He almost went to the men's room for the last time, actually. But she told us of an experience. She was on duty with another new flight attendant who was a Christian. And this girl, Diane, was real excited about the faith, and they were on a flight, and there was Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral was on the flight. And so this new Christian runs back and gets her Bible and brings it up, and he autographs it for her and puts down Philippians 1:6. Well-known verse, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So she shows this to my daughter, Kathy. "Look at this. He autographed my Bible." In fact, he says, "This new work that I'm involved in as a flight attendant for Eastern Airlines, this is just what the Lord planned for me." Philippians 1:6. Well, I'm sure you have your favorite examples also of people pulling scripture out of context. What I thought I'd do this afternoon to show the importance of context and how it tends to automatically come out of, and when you take a book at a time, when you practice expository ministry, how you automatically tend to emphasize context. I thought what I'd do from the book of Philippians, particularly chapter 4, would be take three examples, three verses here, and first of all, look at them out of context and maybe mention a couple of ways that you've probably heard and seen take place where they have been used out of context, and then we'll look at them back in the context of the whole book. First one would be Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." What does that verse mean? Does it mean we should always think of flowers and sunshine and nice things like the Chicago Cubs winning? Is that what it means? Does it mean concentrate on those things and don't read things that are not lovely, and don't let anything be seen that is not nice to look at? Well, I know I myself have used this verse for things like in ministering to teenagers. Don't go to X-rated movies. Don't fill your mind with trashy magazines, lousy TV shows. Because after all, Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But you see, some sharp teenagers have come back to me and said, well, then we shouldn't read the news. We shouldn't watch TV. We shouldn't see what's going on in this world because things are not so lovely. What about things like the appalling situation of abortion? Don't get involved because those things are not nice to think about, not lovely to look at. And a Christian should never be a policeman, for example, because you know, you're liable to see some things that are not lovely. Well, a Christian should not get into halfway house ministries or anything like this, because you'll see some things that are not lovely and of good repute and so forth. Well, I think once we see the context here, we'll see how there's a balanced approach here and how many of these problems are eliminated. Let me just say in passing, before we go on to the next example, I think there's a much better scripture in reference to X-rated movies and movies, period, you know, that are trashy and whatever, to share with people that is based solidly in the context. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Pretty hard to do that when you're looking at lousy TV shows, reading trashy magazines, seeing trashy movies. Second example, before we come back to looking at these verses in context, would be verse 13. Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Him," through Christ, "who strengthens me." What does this verse mean? Well, certainly we would not want to rip it out of context and say, you know, I can lift 500 pounds, I can jump off a 10-story building, and because if I have enough faith, I have supernatural strength, the Lord is within me, and so forth. I can walk on water following the example of the Lord. Of course, we'd never take it way out of context like that. But let's take some other examples, maybe closer to home. What about the full-time worker who takes on too great a load, too great a workload, doesn't get proper rest, really pushes himself or herself, really loads up, verges on burnout and so forth? Can they claim success on the basis of Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Should they feel they have failed if they can't carry this great load that they've taken on? Should they feel that the scripture has failed? Let's take another example. Back down to the younger age bracket, how about the Christian athlete? Very good athlete, right? Goes out on the athletic field, becomes a star quarterback for the football team or track team or whatever. And then at the awards ceremony or whatever, gives a little word of testimony and quotes this verse. "The reason why, you know, I've been able to be successful on the athletic field, score all those points, hit all those home runs, whatever, I just would like to share my testimony. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now that sounds good, and that's very honorable and coming from good motive for, you know, a Christian young person, college age, whatever, to share something like that. Gutsy too. But what about those poor Christian athletes who are not that talented athletically? Can you see that poor Christian kid who just made the team, never got up to bat, he sat on a bench the whole season? Where does that leave him? Maybe I didn't have enough faith. If only I had more faith, you see, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Something's been distorted. Or maybe bring it in an example closer to home for our age bracket. And I literally heard this within a few months, the last couple of months, at a CBMC dinner. A very successful Christian businessman giving his testimony and brought in this idea, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, it was very honorable of him, and certainly coming out of a heart filled with praise for the Lord, and good motives and all of that, giving Christ the credit, you see, for his success in business. But I happened to have a couple of businessmen with me who were solid Christians, but were not too successful. In fact, I knew of a couple in the audience who were solid Christians and one whose business was practically failing. Where did that leave them? Don't I have enough faith? You see? Is something wrong with my faith? If I could psych myself up more or step out in more faith in my business, would I then be more successful? You see, so has something been distorted there? Is it possible that the scripture has been pulled out of context? I think when we see this verse in the context of the book, the way God gave it, those problems are cleared up. One third example now, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? You ever use this as a proof text? Well, we would all agree what it doesn't mean. It certainly does not mean my God shall supply all your wants, right? Certainly doesn't mean that. It's needs. But even here, what does it really mean? Not too long ago, an Emmaus Bible School couple came to me for some counseling. When I say an Emmaus Bible School couple, I mean two former students that have gone to Emmaus and have turned Emmaus Bible School into Emmaus Bridal School, you know, that thing. And before long, they did meet one another, build a good relationship, and after completion of their studies, they got married. And they were living in the Oak Park River Forest area of where Emmaus was. And he had gotten a job, she had gotten a job, and they were attending a chapel in the area, but very sporadically, not really doing much of anything. I happen to know both of these kids, and they really did have abilities and spiritual gifts, and they really could be giving of themselves. In fact, there was opportunity for them to get involved, but they weren't doing much of anything, kind of living for themselves. Well, they came to me for counseling, and they said, you know, we are not able to make ends meet. We both have jobs, but the cost of our apartments and the way things are going, you know, we are not able to make ends meet. And Dr. Dave, that's what they call me, Dr. Dave, we know the verse, you know, Philippians 4:19 doesn't say God will supply all your wants. We're trying to be careful there, but you know, we're our basic needs. And so we have this verse, Philippians 4:19, written out and put right up on our refrigerator. So that when we open it and see an empty refrigerator, we pray, Lord, you know, how about this promise? Well, what do you think I told them? I didn't say, oh, you need more faith. And I didn't say, hang in there, you know, you haven't starved yet. Here's what I told them. You're pulling that verse out of context. Can't claim that as a promise. Well, they didn't like that too much at first, but after we sat down and talked it through, they came to appreciate and understand what this verse really meant in context. Well, let's go back now with these three examples, and what I've said thus far has hit home to not only me, because I've used these verses out of context, but maybe I've touched the responsive chord in some of you as well. Let's go back and just briefly look at the context, and what I mean by context is not only the surrounding verses, but really the book itself. What is the occasion of the book? What is the problem that's being addressed in the book? When was it written? And so forth.
Because one of the rules of interpretation, really, for any scripture is always to proceed from what did it mean then to what does it mean now. Then you're on safe ground. Well, I'm sure we're all aware that the Philippian church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16. That was in the early 50s A.D., and now 10 years later, after Paul's third missionary journey, you remember he was arrested, imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years, then appealed to Rome, appealed to Caesar, the ship voyage, Acts 27, and then imprisoned there under house arrest in Acts chapter 28. And from that experience, and from that situation, he writes the four so-called prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And as he writes this, he's trying to get across several points to the Philippian believers. This church that 10 years ago had been founded, and during that 10 years had grown and matured, and he had revisited, and others like Timothy had visited. A man by the name of Epaphroditus comes from the Philippian church. He comes bearing a financial gift to the Apostle Paul to help meet the need. Remember, Paul's not in a dungeon at this point, but under house arrest. He can have in anyone he wants and so forth, and write back letters and so forth. Of course, he is chained to a Roman guard. That chain was there all the time. But Epaphroditus comes, and along the way he gets sick. We don't know exactly what it was, Roman flu or something like that. And so Paul wants to write back now to the Philippian church, and he has several reasons why he's writing back. One, he's thanking them for the gift, obviously, that they have sent to Epaphroditus. Another reason is he's letting them know how he's doing. Philippians chapter 1 is a lot about that, how he's doing in prison. That even though they might think that God has terminated his ministry, no, it's going on. In fact, even through that imprisonment, people are being given more courage to speak the gospel. And even the imperial soldiers are hearing the gospel. You don't think you could be chained to the Apostle Paul for any length of time and not hear the gospel, do you? So there were some great things happening. So he wants to let them know about that. He wants to commend Epaphroditus. Don't look down on Epaphroditus just because he got sick and so forth. This is an honorable brother and so forth. He also wants to talk about the Judaizers. You read about that in chapter 3. About the Judaizers, the false teaching of the Judaizers. He wants to hit on that. And then there's one further thing he wants to talk about. This matter of a little rift that had developed at the Church of Philippi. What seemed to be developing into the Euodia party and the Syntyche party that you pick up particularly here in chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And not only those two verses, but all the way through the epistle, there is this urge toward unity. There is this constant exhortation to be of the same mind. You get it all together as far as unity. Don't let this rift develop. Don't let this molehill become a mountain. In fact, that wonderful passage about our Lord's incarnation in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, notice the context in which that great passage of Scripture is in. Namely, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's in the context of you want the supreme example of what it means to love one another, give of yourself for one another. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now comes the supreme example of the self-giving attitude. So all the way through the epistle, you have this exhortation towards unity amongst the Philippian believers. Paul wants to see them come to be of one mind and this rift to be healed. So there are some purposes in the background of why this epistle was written to the Philippians. Now with that background, you see, and with that basis, now you come at the particular verses that we just read as example here in chapter 4. And so what I'd like you to do at this point is take the green sheet that was given to you. It's called Mind Control. And for the sake of time, I'd like to read just a little bit of this. This was something I wrote some time ago on mind control. This is a monthly publication that I write and my wife types up and we mail out to, well, it's particularly geared for college age and young adults, but we have a number of people on our mailing list. I know some of you get this, Devotions for Growing Christians. If any of you would like to get on our mailing list, I have a clipboard down there and you can sign up for it. And if you would like to get a group of them for a college age group or whatever, feel free to do so. But you'll notice under this topic, mind control, one of the scriptures that I used here was Philippians 4:8. So I'd like you to turn to the back side of this sheet and go to the second paragraph. And I would just like to read those two paragraphs because I think in a nutshell now, this will really give the explanation or interpret verse 8, but in view of the context of the whole book. And what I believe is really the meaning here, it's more in reference to people, this matter of thinking of what is right and whatever is lovely. It's more in reference to people than in reference to things. Let's read the second paragraph on the back side of this green sheet. In reference to mind control, I've written here, we must also conquer prejudice towards others in our program of mind control. This responsibility emerges from Philippians 4:8, when this verse is seen against the background of the entire letter to the Philippians. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter was that a little rift was beginning to take place in the Philippian fellowship. The cause is unknown, but it was not a major doctrinal problem. Apparently it was a minor matter on which the church could not agree, maybe a financial decision. In any case, it seems that the friction was causing personal rivalry and bad feelings among the Philippian believers. Two zealous women named Euodia and Syntyche were particularly involved. Paul knew very well that molehills can become mountains, and therefore throughout the epistle he urged the Philippians to show unselfish love to one another. Look, for example, at the context of the well-known Christological passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. In Philippians 4, the exhortation toward unity continues. The Philippian Christians were to work at forbearance, self-restraint when provoked. We heard about that today. With all the members of the fellowship, they were not to get uptight about present circumstances, even when things in the fellowship were not going their way. Notice the verses 5 and 6 in that connection. In the context now, verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, particularly there where this problem is brewing at Philippi. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians, don't be uptight. You know, get it all together. Don't be anxious in everything. In this problem there, particularly by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Back to the paper here, peace of mind and heart through prayer and not through manipulative persuasion of others was the way to go. Verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God and the peace of God. In this particular situation is the primary context here, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And now in verse 8, a final suggestion is given to the Philippians to help them along the road to greater unity. They should think positively about one another, and so should we. Let us not fix our thoughts on the faults of fellow believers, but on their good points. Let us focus on whatever is noble and honorable about the brother who rubs us the wrong way. There must be something true and right about him. Let us think about whatever is pure and lovable in the sister who talks behind our back. She must have some admirable quality. If there is even the faintest glimmer of some excellence, or even the smallest item worthy of praise, let our minds dwell on these things. Every believer has weaknesses as well as strengths, even you. But if we make a definite effort to think about the strengths of the person and not focus on the negatives, we will find that we are able to conquer our prejudice about our fellow believers. Try drawing up a list of positives for every person that is bugging you right now and see how this results in greater control of your thoughts about other people. This type of mind control brings not only peace to your fellowship, but the presence of God to your soul. Verse 7. Because to conquer prejudice is to please the God of peace. Now, I don't say that it's wrong to apply a verse like this to don't go to see X-rated movies, but I think what takes place when you come out of the context, you're on firmer ground of moving from what did it mean then to proper, valid interpretation and thus application for what does it mean now. There are certainly, as I shared with you before, plenty of scriptures to hit right on, in context, X-rated movies or whatever. Don't feel bad if you take this scripture and apply it to that, because I've done it myself. But I think you see what we're driving at. If you stress expository ministry, you will automatically be stressing context and thus be moving properly from what did it mean then to what does it mean now, making valid applications. Let's take the second example, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, here again, I'd like you to take this blue copy of Devotions for Growing Christians, a paper entitled Controlled by Context, where I wrote the whole paper on this one verse, and I'd like you to go to the back side of this paper now and write down to the next to the last paragraph. Now let us look briefly at the context of Philippians 4:13 and see how even an abbreviated contextual awareness can help us with the interpretation of this verse. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, see Acts 28. The church at Philippi was founded about 10 years previously on Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 16. A Christian brother named Epaphroditus had come from Philippi to Rome with a financial gift to help meet Paul's needs. One of the purposes for the letter to the Philippians was to thank the believers there for their gift and to explain Paul's situation in Rome. Now notice the verses immediately surrounding Philippians 4:13. Paul was very thankful for the gift and also for the fact that the Philippians were concerned about him. Let's look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. As well as picking up in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction and more about this gift all the way through verse 19. The apostle also stressed verses 11 and 12 that regardless of his circumstances, he was content because he had learned to depend on the Lord to meet his needs. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Back to the paper. He was content because he had learned to depend on the Lord to meet his needs. It is in this context that we have the confident statement of verse 13. In times of need and hardship, Paul was not worried or uptight because he had come to know from experience that he could depend completely on Christ for strength. And we can too. That is the wonderful promise of Philippians 4:13 for us today, in context. Guided by context control, we see that we shouldn't claim Philippians 4:13 for financial success or good grades or gold medals, but we certainly can claim it for strength in time of need. Remember also from the overall context that the needs that Paul faced were all because of his service for Christ, not hardships resulting from selfish ambition or irresponsibility or negligence. This should further control our interpretation and application of this promise for today. Are you facing any needs or difficulties or hard times right now because of your decision to stand for Christ? You can claim with all confidence, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I might add one further word of contextual awareness in reference to this verse. When the apostle says, in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Then going on to verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think you could also say, in context, not only in times of hardship, in times of need, can we claim this verse, when for the cause of the Lord we are suffering need, hardship. We can do it because we can depend on the Lord, but also in times of prosperity. And many of you have been in those times of prosperity. Can you handle it? Well, here again, yes, you can claim this promise there, that you can handle it properly. In context, you see, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, even handling prosperity properly. Now the final example. I might say that this was a very, by the way, Philippians 4:13 was a very precious promise to my wife and myself a few years ago when we were down to $50 to our name. Well, our, you know, I say that we still had the house, you know, we could sell that and whatever. But, you know, it was one of those situations where we had kind of agreed before the Lord when I left secular employment a number of years ago, that if ever we got down to nothing, our needs were not being met, we would realize at that point the Lord wanted us to leave full-time work and for me to go back to secular employment. Well, I'll never forget, my wife had more faith than I did at that point. She said, what are you talking about? We're down to nothing. We still have $50. And it was on that particular weekend that I had a conference in a certain area in Pittsburgh, and my plane tickets were all taken care of. And I went to that conference, and I really, it's one of those, I'm sure all of you can relate to something like this, it was one of those weekends where people just shared like they never had done before. Every other brother shook their hand, there was something there. I remember a guy opening up my jacket and putting something in. So I'm coming back on a plane, I remember, tears running down my cheeks, you know, pulling checks all out home. Stewardess is looking at what's going on here. But the Lord really did answer
that promise there, because it was claimed, I believe, in context. Final example, here in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Remember I told you that I told the Emmaus Bible School couple that they were really pulling that verse out of context, and they couldn't claim it. And then I began to unfold the context to them. I said, let's look at the context. These Philippian believers, they are sharing with the Apostle Paul. They are sharing out of their poverty. We went described over in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where Paul uses the Philippians, the Macedonians, you see, as an example to exhort the Corinthians, and he tells them the Macedonians, which would be these Philippians, gave not just the cream off the top, not just the surplus, they gave out of their poverty. And on that basis, and in that context, the Apostle Paul tells them, you can be sure, Philippians, because you are giving of yourself. The Lord, my God, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then I had to exhort this couple. I said, look, you have natural abilities the Lord has given you. You have spiritual abilities and gifts that the Lord has given you. What are you doing? You're hardly even attending services right now. You're doing practically nothing. And there's the opportunities there. They had to admit they weren't doing anything, and they were living selfish lives at that point. Stingy lives. He said, if you get your act together, begin to give of yourself, you can be sure you can claim this promise in context. My God shall supply all your needs. What a promise to us, isn't it? That if we're willing to give of ourselves, of our time, of our talent, our abilities, our treasure, whatever, we're willing to give, not be selfish Christians, stingy Christians, hoarding Christians, but give, we can be sure we can claim this promise. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you see, in conclusion, then, context really is very important. Don't feel bad if you use some of these verses, maybe a little bit out of context or whatever. Don't let this be a talk which turns you off as far as continuing to minister the Word of God, but may it be an exhortation to all of us to really know the context of a book. Come at a whole book, as we come at different verses. Get to know, the purpose of the book, the occasion of the book, what did it mean then, and move to what does it mean now. Context really is important. An expository ministry. Expository ministry, where you're taking book study. Now that doesn't mean you have to only do expository, ministry. But I do think it means wherever we minister from the Word of God, we should always be aware of context. Not only the surrounding verses, but also the overall context of the book. An expository ministry will tend to automatically make us, aware of the context, as well as make our audience aware of the context. Thus we will be guided in our, and guarded in our interpretation. We will be moving properly from what did it mean then to what does it mean now. We will thus be making valid applications based squarely on the Holy Spirit's intention of the text. Let us pray together, please. Father, we recognize that by thy Holy Spirit, you have given us your wonderful word, and you've given it in books. We pray that we would do justice to the study of your word in books.
may we not be guilty of taking Scripture out of context and applying it because of our own pet peeves or axes to grind. Lord, may we be sensitive to what was the original tension of any particular text we're dealing with, and thus be guarded in our interpretation, and thus be proper in our application. Lord, may we take your word and use it properly. We pray that we would not stop short of application, but that as we apply your word, see, there are so many needs around us today, those applications would be based squarely on the intention of that text. Lord, this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.